Not quite. It's not going to be apologetics this time. We'll get there eventually. But it's actually based off of a quote that I once read from, I believe, the former superintendent of the Assemblies of God, basically saying something along the lines of that there are only two religions in this world, a religion of works and working our way to heaven, and a religion of grace through faith. Now, you know, it's sometimes people are like, oh, that's awfully bold, like you're lumping everything in, but just hear me out. You know, it's often kind of a cliche in Christian circles, if you've been around for a little bit, is like, oh, Christianity, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. That's true, actually. I firmly believe that. But what does the Bible say about that? It's often easy to get caught up in like, oh yes, that's what I've been taught as a kid. That's what I heard in youth group. Like, yeah, religion, not yeah, relationship. But what does the Bible say? And so today we're going to take a look at a story from Jesus's life. I think that puts that on full display. That kind of shows these two battling religions in full effect. So, but before we do that, let's pray. And let's start this off the right way, because Lord knows I'm going to need a little help. So, Jesus, we thank you for everything. God, you are the King above it all. You reign above everything, all of our lives, our situations. And, Lord, we thank you for that and who you are. Thank you for grace. And, Lord, we pray for more of that today. I pray that Micah would decrease and that you would increase, God. And, yeah, Lord, we just thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. For me, I just swipe up on this little tablet thingy. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And like I said, this is a story from the life of Jesus. And so I think our story really does a good job of showing these two world religions through our two main characters. So we're going to kind of dive into our two main characters outside of Jesus. So starting in verse 36, we'll be going all the way to the end here. Starting 36, I'm in the extra spiritual version. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who was touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, from whom he canceled the larger debt. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this, who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So that's our passage we're working through today. And let me just talk a little bit about Simon's character, and specifically the group that he's in. They're called the Pharisees. Pharisees were one of two dominant schools of thought in Jesus' day. You know, there was the Sadducees and there were the Pharisees. So the Pharisees, what made them kind of different is that they had a very strict interpretation of the law. And actually the word Pharisee means, the root Hebrew word translates roughly to separate or detached. From whom, you might ask? Well, the Pharisees would tell you everyone, everything. We just don't want We don't want any part of it. We are detached. They were really good at providing this holier-than-thou kind of atmosphere because they knew it all. They had studied the law. They were considered lawyers of their day. And so in the Bible, it depicts them as the major religious authority, like I said. They had a huge concern for outward recognition and honor. They were enthusiastic about making converts, and they really emphasized observing the minutiae of the law, of the book of the law. And so for a Pharisee, their belief was irrelevant. If you were a Jewish person in ancient Palestine, they could care less if you believed what they did, so long as you obeyed the rules, and usually their rules. They had written many rules that were just their interpretations of the law and had added on to the rules of the book of the law. And this clarification, I'm not, the other world religion's not Judaism necessarily, and I'm not hating on Judaism, but this is just kind of a depiction of what the kind of dominant school of thought was in that day. So just an example of kind of their crazy interpretations. They held firmly to the belief that they get from Exodus 16 that says no man should leave his place on the Sabbath. They held firm to that. However, knowing that what you do on the Sabbath is you go to the temple or the tabernacle, depending on where Jerusalem or where the Jewish people were at the time, they had to go from their place, their home, to the temple. So they're like, okay, well then place doesn't necessarily mean our home because we have to go to the temple. But, you know, we can't leave our city. We can't leave where we're at. So that was the thought. Now, that was taken into meaning now it's 2,000 cubits. So that's about a half a mile. Because, like, at that time, there was a passage in Joshua that said, like, you know, you have to be 2,000 cubits away from the Ark of the Covenant, da 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 da. So they're like, you can travel up to 2,000 cubits on the day of the Sabbath. That's the rule that they wrote. And then, pretty soon, they're like, well, if you travel 2,000 there, you have to travel 2,000 back. So then now they're like, okay, you can go 2,000 there and 2,000 back. So 4,000 total cubits. It's about a mile. And then soon they're like, okay, well, place, you know, maybe means city. So then now we're just going to be like, okay, you can leave the boundaries of the city so long as it's, you know, a Sabbath day's journey. So 4,000 cubits, they go out a mile, and they're like, okay, yeah, you can travel that much on the Sabbath. Now, if you travel 4,000 there, you have to travel 4,000 back. So then now they're like, oh, hey, like, you know, we can travel up to 8,000 cubits. So that's 2 miles taken from don't travel on the Sabbath. But just because of, like, how they interpreted Scripture, how they read into literally one word, place, to mean something different than maybe what was intended. They obeyed the letter of the law and not necessarily the heart of the law. So that's just a general look at Pharisees. So now let's take a look at our character, our Pharisee in this story named Simon. So Simon is very good at doing the right things. When he heard Jesus come into town, he's like, hey, Jesus is kind of a buzz topic right now. Like, this is pretty cool. I'm gonna invite him into my home, which is the right thing to do. You know, a prominent teacher is coming. So it's like, hey, teacher, come to my house. Eat with me. I want to learn from you. Now, we don't know his actual motives, but he at least shows on the outside, I want to learn. I want to hear from this great teacher, Jesus, I keep hearing about. So he does the right things. And maybe he's a little two-faced. I always imagine at Simon's little thing where he says, you know, says to himself, this man were a prophet. He would have known who and what sort of woman who was that touching him. And, like, you know, he's, like, kind of snarky about it. Then, like, 2 seconds later, he's like, yes, teacher. Yes, please teach me. Say it to me. And kind of, like, kisses up to Jesus a little bit. So he's kind of got this, like, in his mind, he definitely has a heart condition. Like, he's definitely, like, thinking something different than what he's putting on the outside. And he's really quite proud of himself for inviting Jesus into his home. He was so excited. You know, he's just like, yes, I've done it. I got Jesus to come into my house. This is great. Wait till my friends see on Instagram. This is going to be dope. I'm going to update my story right now. And he was so excited and so proud of what he had done to bring Jesus into his house that he lost sight of who exactly Jesus was and who he had invited into his home. And Jesus actually calls him out. He says, you neglected to show love and worship. You neglected to worship the very Savior who you invited to the house. And so that now becomes an issue of, do you truly believe Jesus is the Christ? And so does this picture kind of sound familiar? You know, not just with Pharisees, but, you know, like I've been guilty of some of the same stuff as well in my life. And, you know, I look at Simon and I'm like, I'm not all that different. But I would say that this school of thought really isn't all that different from what a lot of people believe. You know, the Pharisees probably, of all the things Jesus taught, you know, Jesus kind of pushed their buttons too, just kind of like pointing out like, hey, you guys are not as great as you think you are. But there was one thing that they probably believed when Jesus taught in Matthew 5, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And all the Pharisees just said, amen. Yeah, that's right. We have to be perfect. Thank you, Jesus. You just confirmed what we're doing here. Because they were under the belief, and so many of us, I think, are under the belief that the only way to heaven is to perform. You know, the Jewish people at the time, they had 613 commandments just from the Torah, and then more commandments that the Jewish teachers had come up with. So they had at least 613 commandments that they looked to for salvation. They had to follow these 613, and that sounds ridiculous. You know, like in our church today, we're like, I can't even keep the Ten Commandments, but there's 613 here. That's crazy, but that was culture back then. You know, that's why it's not too absurd. I'm always kind of shocked when Jesus is talking with the rich young ruler, help him, Lord. That's not a health thing. That's a tongue thing for me. When he's talking with the rich young ruler and he says, you know, have you done all the things that your father has commanded you? And he says, yes, I have held these things from birth. And I'm like, what? No, like, you know, that's not possible. But that was culture. You had to hold all 613 commandments from birth. That was just kind of Jewish culture during the time. And that's exhausting, if you ask me. So, not quite so restricted to their culture, however, is this belief. You know, this is not just a Jewish thing. Now, obviously, we kind of think as humans today, like to human is to err, or to be human is to err. And but many people at least try. That's a very common belief. Oh, I try to be perfect. You know, I do good, and then I get good back. If I do bad, I'm going to get bad things back. You know, that's karma. I try to do more good than bad. I try to outweigh the scales here. That's a very common belief. Do more good than you do bad. And Winky Prattney, for those of you who have heard me at Core Leader Retreat, one of my favorite recent discoveries, calls this the religion of threat and bribe. That we actually try to worship this idea that if we do something bad, we try to do our very best to not do something bad out of fear of punishment. And we try to do something good out of hope of reward. And so that is this religion. That is religion number one. Or I could put it like this, Akima, if you can put up that first picture. I love hiking, believe it or not. I really do. And I grew up in Arizona. And my dad and I used to go around to different mountains in Arizona. Believe it or not, this is in Arizona. There is snow in the grand state of Arizona. Believe it or not. This is called Humphreys Peak. And so my dad and I would go hiking at some of the surrounding mountains. This is in Flagstaff, Arizona. And so it's already at 7,000 feet above sea level. And then this mountain is about 12,600 feet. At the very, very top. So this is the highest point in Arizona. So my dad and I, our goal was to, like, start training. You know, we're going to do, like, this tiny little mountain in Phoenix, and then we're going to move up to the next mountain in Payson, and then we're going to, you know, traveling all around with the hope of climbing Humphreys Peak one day. And it's a 12-mile trail from base to summit. And, yeah, you can do it in the summer. It's, you know, it's really a beautiful place. I've never been at the top. Otherwise, this picture would be from the top of the mountain. But I would say that religion and this threat and bribe kind of religion says we are at the bottom of this mountain, and God, enlightenment, you know, paradise, any sort of what you would call it, is at the top. And so this religion puts you at the bottom and says, get to the top. And there is actually some truth to this, that we do have to get from the bottom to the top. However, I will say Humphreys Peak is hiked every day by people, so it's not really a, you know, great example of what the mountain is. So Akima, if you could put up the next mountain. And spoiler alert, someone said it in the front row. What is this mountain? Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world, all of 26-something thousand feet. It's huge. And so, yeah, we could say religion puts you at the bottom, and then you have to get to the top of Mount Everest. But not really, because Mount Everest, though, like, it's hard, it's possible. People have done it, right? Like, people have climbed to the top. So it's like, you know, and like probably a lot of people say, like, yeah, this is more accurate. It's hard, but it's possible. You know, like, I can do that. But that's not really what the Bible teaches. If Akima, you could put the next slide up there. It's kind of more like this. Does anybody know what this is? Mount Doom. Hallelujah. I had to put in Lord of the Rings somehow, just for Chris. Mount Doom. And it's not quite like Mount Doom, because obviously someone does it. Spoiler alert, the ring does eventually get destroyed. So it's not quite, but this is the mountain, I imagine, that religion puts us at the bottom and says God is at the top, or heaven is at the top, paradise is at the top. Now you need to climb. But the Bible doesn't call this mountain Mount Doom. The Bible calls this mountain Mount Sinai. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 22. You don't have to go there now. I'm just going to quickly put it out there. But Hebrews 12 describes Mount Sinai like this. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses, even Moses, said, I am full of fear and trembling. This is the mountain of the law. And it is by salvation by works that you have to get from the bottom of this impossible mountain to the top. And on this hazardous, deadly, impossible climb, our performance must take us. Religion takes us to this mountain and says, climb. So going back to our story, back in Luke 7, first of all, we're gonna talk about the woman. First of all, this woman was pretty remarkable because she sought Jesus. You know, it doesn't say where she lived necessarily in the town, but we know that Simon knew about her, so she was local, but she probably wasn't Simon's neighbor necessarily, but she had received word where Jesus was, where Jesus was going to be reclining at the table, and she was like, I need to find this man. I need to find this Savior. And so she goes out of her way over to Simon's, probably into a neighborhood she's not really smiled upon too much, because many people believe that she was a prostitute. You know, the Bible doesn't say word for word that, but taken from a lot of context, they believe that this woman was a prostitute. And so Simon, with all of his holier-than-thou Pharisaical ways, probably looked at her when she came in and was like, oh, boy, this woman. And yet, regardless of her notoriety, she came and she sought Jesus. She didn't care what other people thought, but she came before her Savior. Second of all, she knew who Jesus was. She had a good idea of who Jesus was, and therefore gave him much. She did much for Jesus. A lot of people, you know, there's speculation like, oh, this was nard oil, which is only from India, and this and that, and like, you know, you can go into all of that, but just know this. There was no essential oils in that jar that she pointed out. This was like the real deal. You can only get this at Macy's, because that's way out of my price range. but this was expensive oil in that jar. And yet she wept. She kissed and served our Savior, not out of fear, not out of reverence, not out of like, I need to do this so this man will love me, but she did it out of love. She did it from a position of love. to her Savior. She understood who Jesus was and how he felt about sinners such as her, and she knew what he was coming to do, and therefore poured out her love and adoration for Christ. One commentator puts it like this: how great must have been his compassion, how marvelous his loving kindness, that a woman could come thus in his presence. The loveliness and attractiveness of the perfect man as the friend of sinners is here fully seen. And third of all, she, knowing all of this, she had a full awareness of her sin. She had a full awareness of what she had done in her life. You know, this perfume that I was talking about, as a prostitute, you know, the Bible describes that the wedding bed was more often than not through, you know, ancient times, dressed in perfume and oils and things to make the wedding bed smell nice. However, hers was probably not used for the wedding bed as a prostitute. And yet she used this thing to pour it out on the feet of Jesus. And some people take this as a sincere sign of repentance from her ways. She takes the very thing that she had used for wicked things, for awful things, but gave it up and pours it out at the feet of Jesus as an offering to the feet of our King. And so now the words of Jesus at the end of the story ring all the more true. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. It was a heart issue, not a works issue. And so the haunting words of Jesus that he closes as he's talking to Simon, "He who is forgiven little loves little," is very scary. Make no mistake, Simon messed up. Simon was not perfect. This is not a comment on, you know, how good Simon was. Like, okay, well, because you didn't do a lot, you're not going to be forgiven of a lot. It's not quite like that. Simon was far from perfect, and Jesus knew that. Going back to my youth group days, I grew up in the church and had this awesome youth group. There was like, you know, 130, 150 kids in this place at all times. And I think a huge part was from the charismaticness, if that's a word, of our two leaders, our junior high and high school leader. And these guys had crazy testimonies. Like one of them always tells the story of he got so drunk at a high school party in Arizona during the summer that he passed out, and his friends thought it would be a funny trick for them to take him up onto the roof of a building and then leave him on the roof of the building and duct tape his limbs to the roof of the building. If you know anything about Arizona summers, they're hot, and duct tape does not do well in heat. And so he actually has burn marks where these duct tape, like, melted onto his arms, and like, it's like, oh my goodness. And he's like, you know, he always uses these things as like, this is how, where I was, this is where I was at, but Jesus saved me. And I would look at them and just be like, whoa, that's the real deal. These guys are legit Christians. You know, us church kids, like, we're mediocre. We've stayed in the lane the whole time, but these guys, woo, they're superstars, because they went way out there and Jesus brought them back. I can never, ever be used in the same way that they are being used for the kingdom, which, spoiler alert, that's false. But has anybody else ever felt that before, though? When you hear crazy testimonies, when you hear the Jason Kohlers, the Chris Paynes of the room, oh, man, great brokenness. Because, no, it's fine. But, I mean, I felt that when I was in youth group. I felt that when I looked at these Christians, because they did so many evil things, they loved Jesus way more than I do, because they were forgiven a lot. And yet, here's my point. Jesus didn't say that if you do a lot of bad things, you'll be forgiven of a lot and therefore love Jesus less. Jesus knew Simon wasn't perfect and still had a lot to be forgiven of. Jesus came to up the standard. You know, he didn't just say, like, yeah, those 613, follow those. Like, he began to, like, say, like, no, if you even think against one of those 613s, that's still sin. It's not about our actions. It's about our heart. And yet, the key factor is that forgiveness is really a two-way street. The party of the offender needs to bring his offense to the party of the offended in order for the offended to forgive. That's the first step in forgiveness. You have to bring forward your offense to those who you offended. So Jesus here then implies, Simon, you have been forgiven little because you have sought little forgiveness. You have not come to me. You have not come to God with your brokenness. You didn't do a lot of bad things, but you did some bad things. And so you are being forgiven little because you never brought that to me. So the key difference of Simon and the woman is that Simon did not feel the need to be forgiven because of the work he had done. Yet the woman felt the need to be forgiven because of the work Jesus had done. And so the last words sum it up, you know, that Jesus speaks to the woman is, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It was not the nice things that she did for Jesus. It was not pouring out oil, crying, washing his feet with her tears, all these things. They were good, but that's not what saved her. It was her love. It was her faith in Jesus. This second religion, as Galatians says, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. This second religion or relationship, whatever you want to call it, is purely derived from faith and not works. Faith in who Jesus is, specifically, acknowledgement of what he has done, and believing his finishing work on the cross is the only way to salvation. Tim Keller once said, I am so bad that he had to die for me, and yet I am so loved that he was glad to die for me. So I know what you're thinking. We did it. We vanquished the Pharisees again. We got them. Prove that they're evil. Hallelujah. Why is this relevant? I'm a Christian. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not, you know, I don't believe that. Well, I'm glad you're asking that. This message of works and grace is not just for people seeking God, not just for people who are seeking after truth, or, you know, it's not just for them. Christians can very much acknowledge the cross in their mind, but in their actions and heart still try to accomplish this in their own will, in their own effort. Throughout church history, many have done this. You know, there was even a time you could buy your way into heaven. You know, there was always things you could do to get better. And this is definitely true in other faiths. You know, other faiths say, like, yeah, you have to get, you know, top of the mountain, that kind of thing. But Christians are far, far from immune. I've shared, you know, my testimony at H2O a few times. There are some new faces, so I'll just give you a brief overview. But a huge part of that testimony was my struggle with pornography. Truly, it was an addiction. It started when I was 14 and ended really like 2 years ago. You know, this is recent freedom for me in my life. And during that time, some of you who are around me will know, I tried any number of efforts. I got, you know, XXX church software. I did the Covenant Eyes software. I had accountability partners. I did all the right things, so I was told. I said all the right things. I would come to my small group. I'd just be like, yeah, guys, I'm struggling with this. And they'd be like, oh, wow, man, he's so open. Wow. I did all the right things, said all the right things, and yet I still was striving towards righteousness by my own work. And one day I was coming over to Chris, and, you know, Chris and I, he was my discipler at the time, and we're outside of Pierpont. You and I were talking about this the other day, like, wow, we both still remember this moment, because it was a profound moment for me. He was reading a book by Andrew Murray, one of my favorite seasoned saints of history. And, hallelujah. It's our terminology for old dead guys. Chris brought to me this quote, and he's like, dude, this quote is blowing my mind right now. And he shared it with me, and I'll share it with you guys. Andrew Murray said this: as long as the flesh, self-effort, and self-will have any influence in serving God, it would remain strong to serve sin. And that the only way to render it impotent to do evil was to render impotent in its attempts to do good. That's a lot of words. But basically what Andrew Murray is saying here, as long as you are trying to be good, as long as you are going to soup kitchens and you're going to, you know, you're doing all the right things in your own effort, all you're doing is strengthening the same exact muscle that sin uses. As you are working through your own self-effort, you're only empowering the very thing that also empowers sin. So it would be better that you just stay in sin, because now you're only strengthening that muscle. Later on in that same book, Andrew Murray is talking about the letter to the Galatians. And basically he concludes that Paul tells the Galatians that it is the Spirit and the Spirit alone that is the power of the Christian life. He encourages the Galatian church, walk by the Spirit, therefore, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It is totally possible, as a follower of Jesus Christ, to do all the right things, say all the right things, look all the right ways. You got the little Holy Spirit tattoo across your arm, lead worship on Sundays, and still walk in the flesh as opposed to as opposed to walking in the Spirit. So how does that change? What does that look like exactly? That's the real heart of the issue, because that's a big question. And to be honest, I don't know. But I do know some very smart people in this world, and one of them is by the name of Tim Keller, who I already quoted. And he has this chart, Akima, if you can put it up there. This is part of the chart. I'll put the rest of the chart onto our document, and there's a lot up there. I'm not going to go through every single point, but like take a picture, you know, like let this thing last. And like I said, I'll put it up on social media. But this is a great depiction of the difference between religion and the gospel. Left is the religion, works, working your way to heaven. And that's kind of like the heart attitude of someone who is stuck in working their way to heaven and working their way to salvation. And the right is the gospel through grace. For me, the most convicting one there is the second one down from the bottom, number 6. The left says, my prayer life consists largely of petition, and it only heats up when I am in a time of need. My main purpose in prayer is control of the environment. Whereas the gospel teaches, my prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. My main purpose is fellowship with him. That's convicting, right? That's like, yikes. How many times have you had prayer time? Have I had prayer time where I'm just like, God, I need. God, I want. God, I help me do this. Work, move on campus. Like, I'm not praying bad things, but I've spent so little time adoring God. And why? So, like, I mean, all of this, as you read these things, they're pretty convicting things. But why is that? Well, I'll be honest. Sometimes I honestly don't feel like I believe the full gospel. You know, like, I know it. I know Jesus died. I know of the work of Jesus Christ. But sometimes by my actions, I don't believe the full scope of what our gospel means. Many times I've fallen back into my religious, Pharisaical ways, and then I invite Jesus into my home and show him and others, like, look at this. I want to learn. I want to do good. And I show others, instead of bowing down, getting on my hands and knees, and worshiping him out of a position of love, pouring out everything before him because he is worthy. So we'll leave this slide up for the rest of the service, so you can just kind of reflect on it. But I'm just gonna, in closing, kind of take us back to Mount Sinai, Mount Doom, whatever you want to call it. So, like I said, review session here. Religion puts you at the bottom and says climb, and that's any form of religion. That's not just limited to Judaism, kind of like what Simon showed. But this is Christianity. Christianity will do that. Buddhism will do that. Islam will do that. Like, this is religion here. This is human understanding of God. Yet the gospel, this gospel that we are called to preach to the ends of the earth, tells us that God placed us at this unclimbable, unattainable mountain and sees that we are unable to climb. He knows full and well it's not possible. But the good news of our gospel is he didn't leave us there. The good news is that God humbled himself, became a man, came down the mountain from the top, puts us on his back, very much like he put the cross on his back and climbed that mountain for us. So I'm going to invite the worship band as we pray. So, and as we pray, I want us to have a call to action, a call to faith. This isn't, you know, just something that we can say, wow, that's great. This is something that we need to believe. Do we really believe this? Do we really believe the power of the cross? Do we really believe Jesus died so that we don't have to work our way to heaven? So if you're here and you say, I didn't even know the right side was possible. I look at these things and I'm like, no. Like, I didn't even know. And you want to change that and commit to getting to know God in a deeper way. As we all bow our heads right now, as we get into an attitude of prayer, I want you to raise your hand right now. If you've never even believed the right side of this column, I want you to raise your hand and commit to getting to know God more. This is not a confession of faith. This is not any sort of thing that is a commitment, a confession or anything, but it's a commitment to get to seek God more and more. And the only reason why I say raise your hand is because when you do it, something on the outside, it means all the more to you on the inside. And if you're raising your hand right now, I would just encourage you, come talk to me or a core leader and just get to know, how do we do that? How do I get to know God in a deeper way? If you're here and you're a Christian, I'm not saying the first group isn't Christians, but if you're here, but you see yourself lining up on the left side of the chart in some areas as well, I want to invite you during this time as we sing this last song, come up to the altar, come respond, get on your knees before God and begin to pray. And as you pray, I want to encourage you, speak praises first. Speak out your praises to God. And pray to God to show you the power of the gospel, knowing that the work is finished, that you don't have to work, and that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives inside you today. And it's by that Spirit we have access to the Father in a deeper way. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, that we don't have to work our way to heaven. There's a mountain we could not climb, and you climbed it for us, Jesus. Thank you for the work on the cross. Thank you that you did not die to make bad people good, but to make good people, or to make dead people alive. Jesus, make us alive again. Make us come alive at the work of your cross. Jesus, I pray we would get to know you more and more this year than ever before. God, I pray that we would seek after you, we would seek after your gospel, and that we would believe this truth, that we would not trust in ourselves, trust in our own works, but Jesus, that you would move in us through your Holy Spirit and produce much fruit. And so, God, I just pray for every person in this room right now that you would encounter them in a mighty way. God, bring your Holy Spirit to us right now and speak to us, convict us, move us, bring us to your feet, bring us to weeping, bring us to serving you, bring us to pouring out our lives, our careers, our ways, things that we do, the efforts that we make, and help us to pour it out at your feet and worship you, Jesus. We pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ.